If you would, turn with me to Judges 3. We're continuing our way through Judges. If you were here last week, we started out with sort of an overview of the whole book. And I tried to point out some themes that I think will stick with us. I hope you'll notice them today, but they'll certainly stick with us through the rest of our trip through this, this often difficult, sometimes ambiguous, sometimes hard to read in front of our children kind of a book. You might even notice, too, if you're keeping score at home, I kind of expect Stephen Block to ask this question, so I'm just going to go ahead and say it, that we're skipping Othniel. So, sorry, Stephen. There are very few verses, and I know Stephen's going to walk out now. He's like, I'm done. No Othniel. The text seems to emphasize some other characters, and there's only so much there, so I figured instead of making up something to sound interesting, I would just try to emphasize what the text emphasizes. So, Stephen, we can talk about Othniel over coffee. It'll be short because there's not much there. But anyway, so we're going to be in Judges 3, and today we're going to start looking at this story of Ehud. Ehud, not as well-known a story as like Samson, but Ehud is here, and we're going to take a look at it. The funny thing about Ehud is that he stretches us, because as I think that you'll see, as I hope that you'll see, there are things about Ehud that we go, nice, but then there are also some questions. So we're going to attend to this story. It's kind of a longer passage, verses 12 to 30. Just prepare you ahead of time. If you haven't heard it, there's some fun and exciting and somewhat graphic points. So that can make you either uncomfortable or really excited. I'm not sure which, but it's in the text. So let's have at it. Judges 3, verses 12 through 30. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. And when he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, well, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, and they seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites, and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. And the land had rest for 80 years. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to say thank you for your word. And thank you for a text that I have wrestled with all week long. And thank you for a text that I think challenges us in so many ways. Lord, I'm just going to go ahead and confess that my hope, my prayer today is that what I've wrestled with throughout the week and what I've tried to come to understand, Lord, I hope that I hope that what passes over my lips will actually be helpful for your people. So Lord, would you use this text to let us know that we can trust you, even when that trust seems difficult, even when your word sometimes is hard to understand. So Holy Spirit, would you work this morning that we might see Jesus clearly to the honor of the Father? So we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we start trying to dig into this text to know what do we do with it? I mean, that really is the end of this, is what in the world do we do with this text? Some things that might be helpful really to start out with is just to understand a little bit of the setting. Primarily, it's helpful for us to understand who are these Moabites? The people of Moab show up quite a bit in the text. So let's just think for a minute, who were they? Well, the first we hear about the Moabites comes from Genesis 19. Now, the Moabites lived on sort of the east-ish side of the Dead Sea. But where they came from was actually found in Genesis 19, where we learn that they were the descendants of Lot. Now, this is where it becomes a little bit uncomfortable. They were the descendants of Lot by way of an incestuous relationship from one of his daughters. These are the people of Moab. And in fact, the other daughter who had a similar relationship, this is that story, by the way, on my top five list of most horrific passages in the Bible to read. The youngest daughter actually was the mother of the Ammonites, who joined with the Moabites in their attack on Israel. Now, things don't really get a whole lot better from there for Moab. Not only do they start off with that very lackluster beginning, because of their fear of Israel when Israel was leaving Egypt, they decided what they would do is they'd hire Balaam. Now, if you remember who Balaam was this prophet. He was a prophet who Balak, the king of Moab, wanted to curse God's people. If you also remember that Balaam is the prophet who the only way God got his attention was for his donkey to talk to him. That didn't really work, although I was thinking this week that the benefit of that story is that junior high kids in Christian schools have a way to use double entendre and have like a near expletive without getting in trouble. But that's all in the Balaam story. That's all attached to Moab. See, they wanted Israel to be cursed, but in the end of that story, what happens is Moab is cursed. Balaam ends up saying that Moab is going to be crushed. So it just doesn't get much better. You start out with this very, very nasty beginning, and then in the middle you've got their attempt to get past Israel by way of a curse. And then just to make it even worse, if you were to look back into the book of Numbers in Numbers 31, we find that when Moab couldn't get at Israel through cursing them, what they did was they took Balaam's advice. And what Balaam told them to do was, you know, he said, I can't curse them. I'm bound to say what God tells me to say. But you know what? If you would tempt them with, send your women out. And you can tempt them with our very sexually charged religion. And that will trip them up. And it did. Such that at Peor, one of the greatest rebellions in Israel's history occurs. All attached to Moab. So, you know, Moab doesn't really have a lot to offer. When we try to take a look at, like, what are they doing here? But at this point in Israel's history, this nation, this people of Moab, it's completely unloved by Israel for obvious reasons. They have actually taken possession of Israel. They had attacked Israel and taken over Jericho, or the region of Jericho. And what they did was, the king of Moab at this time, the king Eglon, who's in our story, he had enforced a tribute on the people so that to kind of keep him off their backs, they had to pay money. What I thought of sort of a keep Eglon off your back tax, right? So they paid that at various times throughout the year. And Ehud is chosen among these people of Israel, at least in this region, to take their tribute to the king. Now, Ehud had a little tribute house, if you will, set up. Randy pointed out this week, it was kind of helpful in the archaeological study Bible, that that's actually been found, what we think is Eglon's little palace, kind of tribute palace. So that's found in the region of Jericho back in the 30s. So we have some connection here historically. But into all of this mess, Moab, this nasty nation that's oppressing Israel, Eglon, who's insisting on tribute, and now they're going to send their money through Ehud, who's sort of the leader of this commission. Now, as Ehud comes onto the scene, it's helpful for us to point out that we don't really have a lot of specifics on how he was raised up. The text does say the Lord raised him up. We don't see an angel of the Lord. We don't see a burning bush. We don't know of anything dramatic happening. Maybe Ehud just got fed up with things and decided he was going to do something about it. We don't know. But what we do know is that Ehud gets a plan in mind. And what Ehud is going to do is he forms a sword that's about a cubit long, a double-edged sword, and this is a part of his plan to save Israel. Now, Ehud is pointed out as being a left-handed man. Some people see that as a sort of a slight, which is, it's true that it was seen as the right-handed people were the norm, but it's also true that Benjamin, they had 700 left-handed prize fighters that were told they could sling a stone from an arrow at a hare and not miss it. So it's probably unnecessary that we assume in this story that his being left-handed is some sort of a slight against him. In fact, that actually plays into the story as we see. So as Ehud leads this commission to take his tribute, he gets his plan in mind and he carries out his plan in what we've already read is a pretty graphic fashion. And in fact, it's a very exciting story. Like if we let ourselves sort of sink into the story, it's really the stuff that modern movies are made of. I mean, I don't know who the kind of the common like action star is, but whoever that is right now, he'd play Ehud. Because Ehud he's the hero. He's got this plan in mind to save Israel, and it goes on with all the suspense and intrigue. So what do we do with Ehud? Well, the first thing that I think this is very important to point out. We should see Ehud as a hero. Look at what he does, the valiance, the bravery. I mean, think for a second about the risk that he takes. Ehud starts out by taking his tribute to the king with all these companions, but he has his plan in mind. And though it's not in the text, I have this idea that maybe as he takes his tribute into the king, maybe he's scoping out this place. Like maybe he's counting the guards. You know, maybe he's looking at where the exits are, so that when he gets in, he's got this plan in mind. He's going there with the sword attached to his body, and maybe he's trying to figure out where the escape route could be. Maybe he's trying to figure out, like, what does he have to get past? It's kind of exciting. And then he goes in and he takes a tribute to the king and he begins to lead the people away. But then when he gets to Gilgal, he's able then to really make it happen. So perhaps it's out of bravery that he says, "You guys go ahead. I'm going to go back." Or maybe it's just because he knows that if he tries to escape with the whole commission, he'll never get out of there. But for whatever reason it is, he turns back and he turns his friends away and he heads back to the king. And no one suspects anything. Maybe they tried to search him, but because he's a left-handed man, maybe they just searched, you know, his left leg, which is where his sword ought to have been to pull it out. Maybe they searched that side and realized, well, there's nothing there. He's okay. Send him in. So he gets past the guards with the sword. And then maybe he gets into the king and he goes in and announces, "King, I've got a message for you." The king gives him entrance. And maybe when he says, "I have a message from God for you," just maybe Ehud knew that then the king would stand up in honor and that would make his sword strike that much more successful. But for whatever reason, Eglon the king stands up and Ehud is able to reach into his side and grab his sword and thrust it in so that it's swallowed up inside this very big man. So much so that it just becomes graphic at that point. The things that happen, it's even unclear, like why the text is so graphic, I don't really know, but it's even a little bit uncertain. Is it that he thrust it through to the point that his insides came out, or did he thrust it through so that the sword came out where his insides would have come out? But it's just graphic. But Ehud kills the king, and then he continues with his plan, right? He locks the door from the inside to make sure that nobody comes in. And then to buy himself some time, he sneaks out of the window and starts to make his way out. And then we find one of these, they show up in the scriptures, I think, more often than we recognize, sort of one of these little dark comedic moments in the text where if you can just picture the guards standing outside waiting around and like, "Come on, Eglon, what are you doing in there? You know, like, did he take a paper? I mean, what's taking so long?" But they wait until they're so embarrassed that they finally go, "There's something wrong here, right?" So they get the key and they unlock the door and there's their king dead on the floor. But Ehud has already escaped. He's already snuck his way out. And he's already made it to the point where he can start gathering people up and saying, "Listen, Eglon's dead. We can do this now." And now this valiant, heroic man, he takes these men of Ephraim, and they go and they capture the fords of Jordan. That's the place where you can actually cross. And by doing so, they create a sort of a bottleneck so that the Moabites that are on the west side of the river can't get back across unless they come through there. And there begins the slaughter of 10,000 Moabites, strong men, able-bodied men. They're not getting back across. They're dead. And after all of this valiant, heroic effort, we find that in this region at least, because of Ehud's heroism, the land has peace for 80 years. Now, that's an exciting story. I mean, really, that's a movie, right? Somebody should make that movie. But there's a problem when we read that story. Because, you know, we could start by saying, you know, this is exciting. What a story. Like, this is a man's man. He's a hero. Or you could say left-handed people of the world unite or something like that, I guess. You know, we can get really excited and say, like, what a story. And we could walk away and just go, I want to be brave like Ehud. But is that the point of the story? You know, if we only separated the story from all the rest of the book of Judges, we might be able to go, hey, bravery, go be brave. The problem is that there's this overarching theme in Judges that's not exactly what the Lord is up to. He's not just giving a story so that we'll be brave or strong. There is, in fact, I think, a different message in mind. Because the truth is that reading that story, it is exciting. But does anybody besides me find all of that a little bit unsettling? I find that story a little bit unsettling. Because that's a violent story. Ehud sneaks in and murders a king. And then they kill 10,000 Moabites. Won't let him back across. I mean, there's a lot about that I find unsettling. And the truth is that in the book of Judges and other places in the scriptures, you know, we do find a good bit of violence that for those of us with sort of Western sensibilities, that's a little tough to swallow. Now, to be sure, it's not tough to swallow because we don't abide violence. We do. We have different categories we'll allow it in. But for us, I think that's a pretty violent story. And what do we do with a hero who will do that? The truth is that the Bible has a lot to say about violence. If you go back to the flood, one of the main reasons why the Lord inflicted Noah's flood was because of the violence in the land. If you look at David, David was a man after God's own heart, but he was also a warrior. And why couldn't David build the temple? Because David was a man of blood. All of a sudden, this whole violence issue gets a little bit precarious. It gets even more precarious when you start thinking, but wait a minute, doesn't God command some of those things? And it's true. Like when we see God calling for sometimes a measure of violence that we don't really know what to do with. Now true, when God calls for it, it is usually rare and very specific. But it's still unsettling, isn't it? Like, what do you do with that? What could be going on here? And then some people might even say, well, wait a minute. Isn't Jesus a conqueror? Isn't there language about Jesus conquering? And it shows up in some of these apocalyptic passages of Scripture like Revelation, where we find Jesus conquering. But we should also point out there that in the same way that David couldn't build a temple, so there's like this break put on violence. You know, the imagery there is very symbolic, and in fact, the kind of conquering that Jesus is doing is by means of the sword which comes out of his mouth, which maybe we ought to reconsider what kind of conquering is going on there. But with all those things said, it really is a difficult thing, this violence. Is this meant to be just exemplary? Go be brave like Ehud. Because that might lead us to say, well, let's go be violent like Ehud. The truth is that in this man who is so heroic, with a heroism that we should acknowledge and be amazed by, there are also some problems. Now, I've already said that I think that when we read this story, we should be struck by Ehud's heroism, by this rescue that he makes for Israel. But I think that when we set this story into the context of this whole book, we should also be asking this question. Now, wait a minute. Is that the kind of leader that Israel needed? I mean, is he the kind of guy that they're looking for? You know, we start thinking about God's promises to Israel. God had made a promise to them through Moses. So Moses, as he's preparing to die, it's retold in Deuteronomy. As he's about to die, Moses says, you know what? You guys are going to rebel. I know that now. And it's going to get nasty. And God's going to punish. But he also makes this promise that when they would return to the Lord with true repentance from the heart, that God would rescue them. It's a promise that God had made. And think about the ways that God had rescued in the past. Think about Egypt. The signs and wonders that pointed to the glory and to the power of Yahweh. About Jericho. God took care of them then, and through trumpets, a bunch of hikers and trumpet players knocked down the walls of Jericho. And it's clear that Yahweh is the one that is leading the people. If we think about Joshua, Joshua calls out to the Lord and the sun stops in the sky. It's pretty clear that Yahweh is the one doing this. Yahweh is the hero. The real hero is always Yahweh. But when we look at this case, it gets a little shady. Like, Ehud's sneaking in. I mean, the kind of intrigue that Ehud is using, this sort of calculated secrecy, looks a lot more like what we find in 1 and 2 Kings, the wicked kings of Israel. It looks a lot more like that. I mean, secret assassination attempts don't exactly shine a spotlight on Yahweh, I don't think. I mean, this is a long way from David's sort of pre-battle sermon to Goliath, right? You come at me with your spears, but I'm coming at you in the name of the Lord. It's clear in David that Yahweh is the hero. This is a long way from Moses standing on top of the hill with his arms propped up because he's got to keep praising so that they win the battle. It's a long way from that. So it just makes me wonder, like, so Ehud, you're brave, but is that enough? I mean, is that the kind of king that we're looking for? Is that the kind of leader that Israel needs? Where's the repentance? Where's the calling the people back to Yahweh? We don't see any record of that. We don't see that at all. You see, his bravery is not quite enough. And I think that is really part of what's going on in this episode. That within this whole context of here we have a book that is pointing us to see that we need a different sort of a king. Israel needed a different sort of king. What we see is that Ehud was brave and Ehud was valiant and Ehud did bring about an amazing salvation for Israel that brought 80 years of rest. But is that really it? Is that enough? I think that when we keep that in mind, it allows us to understand a little better about how we can apply this to our lives. Because you see, there are a couple different applications. There's a primary application, I think, of this text, and then there's a secondary one, and they're related, but let's start with this primary application. This text, I believe, makes clear that Israel needs a different sort of king. Because for all of Ehud's bravery and valiance, he's still not really making Yahweh clear. And for all of Ehud's ambiguity, we can actually look back through Christ and see clarity. Because you see, where Ehud was going about bringing salvation by inflicting death upon the king of Eglon, what did Jesus do? Jesus brought about salvation by taking death upon himself. Look what Ehud did. He brought salvation by being willing to kill 10,000 Moabites. I understand it's a war. There's no Pollyanna view of how war works. But Ehud was okay with that. That's what was necessary. But what did Jesus do? Jesus brought life to tens upon thousands of his enemies. Taking even a people like you and I that rebel in new and exciting ways every day, instead of bringing about our death, which would be just, he offers us life by means of the cross. Ehud brings us ambiguity. Jesus brings us clear enough. Jesus was strong enough, and Jesus was justified enough in bringing about our destruction, but instead what he does is he brings about our salvation. That's more like the kind of king that this text calls for. And that's the kind of king that stands before you today and invites you to know his salvation. That whatever measure of bondage you may be under today, Jesus, the true king, Jesus, the king that makes Yahweh clear, he's offering that salvation to you today. That you might see God clearly, that you might be restored in a relationship to Yahweh again. Something that Ehud didn't do clearly. But I think there's also a secondary application of this text as well, and it's this. Well, I hope that most of us aren't tempted to use intrigue and violence to bring about what you see as a righteous sin. Maybe some of you are, and if let me know so I can hide next week. But that's probably not your biggest temptation, is to like, all right, I've got a righteous end, I'm going to bring it about by violence. That's probably not what most of you think. But the truth is that we're actually pretty prone to be a lot like Ehud, in that we have a righteous end that we want, but we're not always willing to cooperate with God's means of getting it. Maybe if I gave you an example, think about the question of our own personal holiness, our desire to be godly, more like Christ. That is a good and righteous end, is it not? That's something that we all should want. The problem is that all too often we're willing to head at that righteous sin, but to do it in a means that is really not what God wants. Much like Ehud, salvation for Israel was God's right end, but is that the way it should have been done? For you and I, sometimes we have a sense of what godliness ought to be, so we to get there we set up rules and then we impose them on others and we assume that that's godly. But maybe in ways that are more subtle. What we do is we imagine this picture of what super spirituality ought to be. We think for ourselves, this is what a truly spiritual man, this is what a truly spiritual woman looks like. And then what we do is we try to perform to make ourselves look more like that. The assumption is that when we can be super spiritual, well then we're more godly, we're more righteous, God will love us more. You know, but the reality is, though, we don't really think about that as being ungodliness. But it is. Because that may be heading after a means that God desires for us. Holiness, righteousness, yes, He wants that. But the Bible makes it pretty clear that we're too far gone to pull that off on our own. The means by which we get to godliness is Jesus. And to try to get to some measure of super spirituality by any other means than Christ is going after a righteous end by an unrighteous means. It's a lot like Ehud. See, the truth is that the only way that we're going to be more godly is when we rest more in Christ. You see, that other way of going after godliness and holiness is really just a subtle, or not sometimes so subtle, self-justification. I'm going to make myself holy by what I do, and in the end I hope God likes it. That's self-justification, but the Bible is pretty clear, if I can throw out some systematic terms, that the only way we're going to be justified is by Jesus alone, through grace alone. It's when we put our faith in Him alone that we become more godly. Otherwise, what happens when we're just performing? It might look pretty on the outside to people that are looking from the outside, but on the inside, it's just full of dead men's bones. Death and ungodliness. With all due respect to Machiavelli, the means really matter. You can try to head for something that is right and good, and you can do it in a wholly different way. But it's not just our attempts at self-justification. There are lots of ways that we run amok of that sin, sort of, I think, the error of Ehud. You know, we want to see our culture change, right? That's a godly end. That's something we should want. But sometimes we assume the means by which that happens is through economics or politics, when the means of cultural change is the gospel. That's the way that we get there. You know, sometimes what we do, though, is we try to attack the people that we see as our enemies, as our opponents, with graceless diatribes. That's heading at a godly end, culture change, by means of something that's profoundly ungodly. And what all of that proves, or what it demonstrates, is that we don't really trust God's means. It really does come down to what we've been singing about and praying through in this whole service, that if we're going to go after God's ends by His means, it means that we have to actually trust Him that He's telling us what's right. That when He says the way that a culture is changed is by the gospel being proclaimed and by the gospel being lived out, we have to trust Him that that's enough. But sometimes we think we know better, so we say it's the gospel plus this over here. But in reality, God tells us the truth. He is the one who will save. He is the one who can change a culture. He is the one who will make us more godly. He is the one who will provide for our needs. He is the one who can forgive. But we have to go after His ends in His way. Even if that means that sometimes we have to be patient. Even if that means that sometimes we have to absorb a little bit of the ambiguity that we see. Even if that means that sometimes we have to take some hits along the way while we're waiting. The question is, do we trust God enough to wait upon His means to His ends? Because no matter how good the end is, the means matter. You know, I think that if you buy into that application of this story, the reasonable question then becomes, so how do we do that? How do we become a people that are more and more tied, not only to wanting God's end, but also cooperating with God's means to get there? I think that Matthew 7, 13 and 14 gives us the how answer. When it says, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Who's the gate? It's Christ. If you want to get at God's ends by God's means, you've got to stay by Christ. If you look in John 14, 6, Jesus famously says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you want to get at God's ends, the how is by sticking close to Christ. He's the way that we get there. If you want to be sure you're doing things God's way, you have to be bound to the King that points us to Yahweh clearly. You've got to be caught up in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, because He is the narrow gate. He is the way. There is no other way to acceptance in Christ but through Him. There is no other way at godliness except through Christ. There really is no other way of knowing what God wants from us except when we're bound to Christ. And I think that that's what this story would call us to see. More than just an exciting tale, although it is that. But my hope is that when we read this story, we'll see, I want somebody different than that. I want a king who will make Yahweh clear. I want a king who will stick to God's means. And if that's what you want, Jesus says, He's the way, He's the truth, He is the life. My hope this morning is as we pray and prepare to come now to the Lord's table, that you'll see in this table, this is one of the ways in which we stick to Christ. Because when we come to this table, there are several things that are going on at the table. And in this table, we're remembering what Jesus has done. We're remembering the way that He is made in His broken body and His poured out blood. But not only are we remembering what He's done, we're also recognizing that this is what we need. Not the bread and the juice, but what it represents. We need Christ. If we're going to do things God's way, we've got to recognize that we need this now because we're broken and messy. Even in the times we want God's way, we're really prone to following after our own means. But there's something else going on in the table as well. Not only are we remembering and recognizing, if you'll put up with one more R, we're also receiving strength from the Lord to live that out in our lives, to live by God's means in the way that we go about His ends. That's all going on here, as the Holy Spirit binds these elements to us by faith. We're remembering, we're recognizing, and we're receiving. So if you're a Christian today, this is a place for you to come and receive that strength. And my hope is that whether you're weak or you're strong, whether you feel like you've got it together or you don't, my hope is that you'll come to this table and enjoy the presence of Christ with you by faith. Now, if you're not a Christian today, we're really glad you're here. And our hope is that you'll see here, pictured before you, what we've been singing and praying about. And what we don't want you to feel any shame and let the elements pass by if you're still thinking about who Christ is. And if that's you, please consider the gospel that is pictured here. And if you'd like to learn more about what we are doing in this table or who Jesus is, I'd love to talk to you about it. But having said those things, let me pray and ask the Lord to set apart these gifts for His purposes. Father in heaven, I do thank You for Your word, and I thank You for Jesus. And I thank You that even in this table that we come to, in this ceremony that we participate in, I thank You that You help us to see Him more clearly if we would pay attention. So please make Jesus evident in what we do. Jesus, make Yahweh clear to us. And strengthen us, even in participating in this meal, to bind ourselves to Christ, that we might go about God's ends in His way. So, Lord, would You set apart these elements, basic bread and juice, set them apart for your purposes. I pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.